David Powlison is a counselor and teacher at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, CCEF, lecturer in practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling, and I think there would provide the jumping off place for me to say how thankful I am that he's here. I subscribe to that journal, and I have for a long time, and the main reason, not the only one, but the main reason is because of the lead editorial that David writes for this journal. If I read nothing else in the journal, I would keep subscribing to it at its full price for that article alone, because here is one of those rare people, and I do mean rare, who know God, know the Word of God, the Bible, know the human heart in a rare and perceptive way, and know language. It's a rare combination that meets in David Powlison. So, when I contemplated the fact that at a gathering like this, there would be many very, very broken and struggling and defeated people who have sinned and been sinned against, my first string choice for addressing that issue was David Powlison, and I thank him publicly now for coming and ask you to welcome him as he speaks to us.
Thank you for the kindness, my friend. Well, it is my deep pleasure to be here with you, to be able to speak with you, to be able to work with you, because we're going to be talking about things where I expect to put you to work. It's one of those, what we'll be talking about is something that every single one of us writes our own signature on. There's none of us who are exempt. But there's going to be one set of words coming publicly and 1,000 or more sets of words that need to fill in the details. That's you. And as we get going, would you join with me? I'd like to ask our God to meet us, to speak to us, to help us, to teach us, to reveal himself, to reveal us, not that he would reveal us just in ourselves, that he would reveal us in his eyes, both as the one who searches hearts, who knows who you are, who knows what you experience, everything, no secrets, and nothing he's ashamed and can't look at. And also, this is the God who, in knowing you in him, has set holy affection upon you. He has written you on his hands. He's written you on his heart. You are his. His own name is on you. And let's seek him together. Our God and Father, search us, you who know us. Communicate to us, you who speak. Guide us, you who are a most merciful, patient, enduring, steady shepherd. Convince us that you are merciful. Convince us that you are powerful. Convince us that there is hope that is bright beyond all imaginable brightness. Show us how to walk through dark valleys with bright hope. We love you. We need you. We commit our thoughts, words, deeds, meditation, relationships to you. Meet us. In the name of Christ the King. Amen. I'm going to be setting up my teaching tonight on two object lessons. And they're visible object lessons that I want you to look up here. This is a quilt that has hung in our living room for many, many years. And for many years I've thought of this quilt. I look at it. It's opposite the chair I sit in. And it has struck me as it's in my picture, a picture of a paradise inside a latticework, of a place that is full of light, and the colors are a riotous mix of pattern and shade. And all that luminosity, all that brilliance is contained within a latticework of order and structure. And I was thinking about, I'd never put this connection before, but in thinking about our conference here, I got thinking, you know, this is a picture not only of the big picture of our God's work, of the brightness of salvation, but it's a picture of what goes on in sexuality as well. That I think of the words with which John opened us last night, that this Christ would guard us. There's a guarding, there's a latticework, there's a structure, there's a form, there's a place of safety. And yet he would also ignite us and inspire us and lead us and guide us. And I want that picture of a garden of light, a garden of delights within the lattice, to stand as a picture of what it is that this Christ, who began a good work in you, in the person sitting next to you, in me, where he is going to complete this picture, and we will be in a garden that is a place of utter safety, where all things are made well, and all things are good, and all things dark have been made bright. That's half of it, half of our object lesson. It is a picture of innocent pleasures. Innocent pleasures in a world full of guilty pleasures. And the highest pleasure that makes all the other ones, the lesser pleasures, innocent is the pleasure in God himself. He who is the light, the giver who is the gift. And in his garden, then that one particular fruit or blossom of your sexuality also becomes beautiful for him. The other object lesson I got from my mechanic a couple days ago, it's in a plastic bag. I didn't want it to get into luggage. I particularly didn't want it to touch that. This is a rag. And I don't know, you're pretty far away, some of you, but it is a rag that is covered with some unnameable filth. It is dirty. It's been in a car mechanic's garage. Well, you know, just the fact that when you pick up something like that, I think there's a little bit of a sense of, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. There are things that are so dark. Yeah. There have been times in ministry that I've been run into people's lives, the sufferings that they have experienced, the sins they have committed. They are so dark. You feel that you can hardly bear to put a name on what has happened, on what they have done, or on what they have experienced. And it is that picture, the oily rag, the garden and the latticework, it's that you might say paints out the moral landscape for us. It is a world, a universe that in the goodness of God is full of radiant goodness. As the mercy and the judgment of God come, it is full of deep, deep darkness, filth, as it were. Which one are you? Which one are you? It's a bad question I've asked you. You can't answer that. Because you're in the middle, aren't you? I'm in the middle. All of us are in the middle. There's only one man who's ever been all the way on this side. And he was the one that came all the way onto this side and entered into all that wickedness without himself being stained. You and I are in the middle. I'm assuming that everyone in this place is somewhere in the middle. Perhaps some of you, there's more light, there's more garden, there's more lattice work in place. But I know, and you know, that there's still oily stains, aren't there? And there are still broken slats, broken lattice work. And there's things that are still dark. And we sing, "In all I do, I will honor you." I don't know if that you had the same response I did. It's like, well, I want to, but I don't. And then I would suspect that if you've made it through 24 hours of this conference, there are some people that are all the way here, by the way, but I suspect if you've made it through 24 hours, you aren't. There can be a lot of darkness, oily grime and grease. And yet the mere fact, consider that, the very fact that you want the garden, the very fact that you want the luminous light, the lattice work in place, however much there's dark things, is actually the beginning of the emergence of the light in your life. And if there's one theme that will run through everything we speak about tonight, it is this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about how do you get from here to there? Right? What's the process like? What's the battle like? We are all of us somewhere in the middle. And there's someone who has begun a good work. He has turned the lights on. He has washed away, for starters, the guilt of sin. And he's in the business of washing away the corruption and the bondage to sin. And he is going, what he has begun, he will complete. And it's that we want to speak about together over the next 45 minutes or so. How does he do it? What is the process like? And I want to say about a half dozen different things. Now, we could take 20 hours, not 50 minutes. These are huge things. We are talking about the battle of the Christian life. And I've chosen to select some things that I am persuaded, it's not that they're everything, because they aren't. There's some very important things I won't even mention. But these are things that I'm persuaded we often don't see, don't know, haven't been taught about, haven't thought about. Half dozen things. Very important for the way we think about it. Here's the first one. What are we up against? What are we really up against? What exactly is the extent of oily rag? Now, probably the most obvious are the things that that most often get talked about in the talks through this weekend. You get those active sins, that poisonous spring of evil that bubbles up, arises up out of your own heart. And you might summarize all of these by saying that essentially, active evil is the way in which what unites them all is that we copulate with the wrong object of desire. Copulation with the wrong object of desire. And that can be interpersonal, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pedophilia. You run down the list. Or it can be in your imagination, but it's the same objects. Unholy objects, unholy pleasures. And what you're essentially talking there is this activity of the human heart that is a user, abuser, misuser of the gifts of God and of other people and God's creation. That rather than being concerned about the purity of another person, other people become the objects of unholy desire. Copulation with the wrong object of desire. And it takes 1,000 forms. It takes behavioral form, it takes fantasy forms, leering, lewd looks, voyeuristic gaze, pornography, masturbation. Those are the obvious stains, grease on our lives. But there's other dirt as well. It's very important that we say this. If that first part is unholy pleasure, there are many people in this room I know that what you're dealing with largely is unholy pain. Right? That's part of the stain also. Jesus is a redeemer from both sin and suffering. And one of the great, terrible things that happens in people's sexual lives is violation. And you're talking here about not the users, misusers, abusers. You're talking about the used and the misused and the abused. You're talking about experiences of violation. Experiences of betrayal that are so terrible that sex, which is meant to be beautiful part of the garden, sex becomes dark and tormented and full of fear and mistrust and a sense of being damaged goods. Sex is bad. It's dirty. It's shameful. It's frightening. It's hurtful. You'll be used. You'll be seduced and then abandoned. It's a picture of something extremely shameful and distasteful. And there are if this is you, I know there are people here that you can feel guilty and ashamed because of what happened to you, what someone else did to you. And it's as though that rag soaks in grease of, you know, nameless dirt of various forms. There's unholy pain as well as unholy pleasure. And if we were to say to those who pursue unholy pleasure that the call, you must fight. You must fight. You cannot do what some people do, which is actually justify, build identity, make a life goal around what is unholy. But on the other side, the people for whom their experience, you might say, is an unholy pain, is it is so important to see there is a refuge who is safe. There is a refuge. It is possible to feel holy pain. 2/3 of the Psalms are experiences of suffering, right? But they're experiences of suffering that find their point of reference in a God who must hear me, who is my refuge, who is my hope, who is willing to hear my anguish and loneliness. And both of those, you know, whether it's the feeling vulnerable or the violating, are part of the dirt and mess of a fallen world. And there's other parts, there's other things. For example, perhaps where you really struggle is guilt over old sins. You're not actively doing that anymore, but the guilt. Again, and you could get all the same results as the one we just mentioned, a sense of being damaged goods, something shameful, something fundamentally low life about you, the same sense of dark distaste and sexuality being marred. It's not a cheery thing at all. It's a most unhappy thought. Then there can be things that you bring into marriage or live within your singleness or are afraid of relationships, or that it's simply ugh and fear that's there. There's other things. I think oftentimes, and perhaps there's a danger when this topic is spoken of largely from the male point of view, but there's differences in the way that female and male experiences of sexuality. It's important to throw that on the table, because as we're talking about how it is we get from there, right here, to over there, God is going to enter into every unique experience. One of the things that I've often seen is that often the unvarnished erotic sin is seen as a typical male problem, right? So where do females come in? Well, it's important to see that females are perfectly capable of the same sins, unvarnished eroticism. In fact, one of the things that's distressing as you read about the eroticization of our culture is the way in which female sexuality is becoming cruder. I read one study that said females visit pornographic websites, some of them as often as men do. And just a general lewdness that attends female relationships now that 25 years ago did not do that. So certainly women are capable of lewdness and pornography. And when you look at all those active interpersonal sins, you know, it takes two to fornicate. It takes two to commit adultery, doesn't it? And so you've got two people who choose to do those particular behaviors. But here's the third thing. There's often a different configuration, male-female, when you get to motives. And I use the word often. It's not always. These are sort of bell curves that slide a little bit one way or the other. I mean, some men can be more like, quote, female, and some women more the other way. But I think the typical configuration that you see with women is that often a woman is looking for love, relationship. And in that context is immoral. And a man is looking for immorality, and in that context is immoral. And you see this come out in a number of different ways. I've noticed often, I happen to know many lesbians, almost every single one of whom was married. And the pattern that you see is that they were burned, not necessarily about sexuality, they were burned about their at the level of their intimacy desires. They wanted love. They wanted to be understood. They wanted to be known and cared for. And they found that women cared for them, knew them, understood their experience. And it progressively got eroticized. And you had a coming out as a lesbian. It's interesting that nowhere in the culture do people claim, you know, the argument that homosexuality is a genetic sort of thing. When you notice that people only claim that for men. They don't claim it for women because the dynamic of lesbianism is so often one, not of the sexual lust run out of control, but it is the intimacy lust run out of control. The I want to be known, I want to be loved, I want to be understood. And I've heard a number of homosexuals, male and female, make the comment, why bother with the male-female thing? If guys want body parts lust, let them find each other. They're an easy score with each other. And if women want to be known and understood and loved, let them find each other too. There's not the big hassle of trying to love somebody different than yourself. Often a dynamic in there. One last thing I want to say on the distinctly female side is that just as we're thinking about the dirt that we must deal with, is the whole culture of soap operas, romance novels. You know, as I said earlier, pornography often seen as a male problem. But in my view, romance novels are female pornography. They are. They just appeal to the romantic lust, not the erotic lust, but it is a lust. And you know, you look at there's the harlequins and the silhouettes, and on all the covers is Fabio, and he's always stripped to the waist, and he's amazingly buff, and he's this big, strong guy, and he's cradling the beautiful woman, and he's this strong man, but he's tender, and he loves you. He cares for you, but he's strong, and he can protect you and battle for you and be a knight in shining armor. And they even get that genre even gets Christianized or sanitized and published by Christian booksellers. And the sex gets cleaned out, but the same dynamic of an appeal to a fundamental romance getting one's intimacy desires met. That's part of the world needing redemption. And then one last one. What are we up against? Fifth one here. We would mislead ourselves if we thought that just getting married solved the problem, doesn't it? Because all sorts of remnant sins come into marriage. There are lots of problems in the sexual area related to sin that come into marriage. All those fears, all that guilt, all those bad patterns, you can get within marriage. Sexuality is the zone in which game playing, manipulation, give to get, bartering sex for some other goodie, yes? You can get distasteful patterns and arousal patterns that came from the pre-Christian life, where what turns one person on is nauseating to the other. That can come into a marriage, yes? Fears about performance, trying to prove oneself in the sexual arena. Comparisons with previous partners. Maybe it's comparisons of the spouse. The spouse feels compared to someone from the past of their spouse, or comparing yourself with a spouse's real or imagined past. Lots of room for anxieties and manipulations and bickering and sulking and redemption. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. It must touch all the grease and oil. It must touch all the stains. And it does. It works not only on the erotic lusts, it works on the unholy pain, and it works on the intimacy lusts, and it works on the anger that gets expressed through sexuality. It works on all of it. Yes. What are we up against? It's important that we, in defining the problem, not just put on a narrow gaze and only think of one part of what is a far deeper and wider darkness needing light. Here's our second point as we think about how we get there. It is a longer battle than we usually think. We've got to lengthen our view of the battle. Now, we all know Philippians 1:6, which obviously is progressive, you know, and the day of completion is not till the day we see Christ. And we all know that it's not till the day we see Christ that every tear is wiped away. And it's not till the day we see Christ that body and soul we are raised up pure. But somehow we don't really understand that. We don't know often how to not make our view of sanctification, discipleship, counseling, not be some version of a quick fix, a pat answer, you know, just get accountable, that'll solve all your problems, or just learn this Bible verse, or just remember that you're a child of God, or that you're justified by faith, or just sit under good preaching, or just do this, or just do that. And we often don't know how to handle it when it just doesn't work the way we'd like it to, and the problems remain. You've got to have a vision of the battle that lasts all the way to the end. You've got to have a long vision of the battle. The sense of a process with a most glorious outcome. You know, it's a curious thing when you look at both church history and churches and people groups and individuals. Somehow God, the living God, seems content to work in his church and in people groups on a scale of generations and even centuries. It's amazing what he puts up with over centuries. How slowly, over 2,000 years, the church thought about corporately comes to understand things. God is patient because love is patient, and he's willing to take time. And when you translate that down to the individual level, God seems willing to work in your life and mine on a scale of decades, on the scale of your whole lifetime. Right? You got to have a scale that matches a lifetime. That's actually what a, quote, disciple is. A disciple is a learner, a lifelong learner. Oily rag, garden of delight, long process, heading in the right direction. The key to getting a long view of our sanctification is that it is the direction, not the distance or speed, that matters. It is the direction that matters. And sanctification is completely variable. We have no way of predicting. Some people, literally, they leap and bound like a gazelle. You know, all kinds of gross sins, and then, boom, they're gone. No more fornication, no more exhibitionism, no more this, no more that, and boom, just, and perhaps you had a season in your life like that where you leapt forward. And then there are other seasons of life where it's a more steady kind of walk. You build some disciplines, you learn the basics, you learn the ropes, who God is, who you are, how it works, what worship is, how to pray, and you grow. Wonder of wonders. And there's other times where you trudge, and you trudge, and you trudge, and it doesn't seem like you get very far, but you're trudging in the right direction, and that's fine. And then there's times where you are crawling, and it is as though you are on your hands and knees, scrabbling along by your fingernails, and you know what? That's great. Because the marker is not distance, speed. The marker is direction. And you're going to have people that you minister to, or there are going to be seasons in your own life where you are, praise be to God, there's times you leap. Praise be to God, there's times when you are on your hands and knees crawling, but you want to go that direction, right? And I'd be so bold as to say, there are even times where you aren't even moving, but you are at least facing in the right direction. I think that's Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the basement of the Psalms. It is a psalm of very dark despair, but it is a psalm of faith because he is talking to the God in whom he has set his hope. It's very dark. All he is doing is facing the right direction and saying, help. But facing the right direction is way better than facing the wrong direction and taking a face first over the abyss, isn't it? You need the long view. It's a longer battle than we imagine. Let me ask a little church history question. What was the opening trumpet call of the Reformation? It was not the authority of Scripture. Scripture is the very voice, face. You see God. You see how he thinks, how he acts, what he's up to, who he is, what he's like. But Scripture wasn't the first trumpet call. And it wasn't justification by faith either. The fact that we who are oily rags, he who was Garden of Delight, entered our plight, bore our sin, died for us, that you are saved outside of yourself by the work of another. And it's not a bunch of religious hokum and try climb up the ladder. It is a gift. Wonderful. But that wasn't the start of the Reformation. The start of the Reformation was not priesthood of all believers. You know, that it's not a matter of there's the religious people and then the other people who kind of are the audience for the people who are religious leaders to do their show. And no, priesthood of all believers. We are the church. The Lord is the audience. Great truth. No clericalism, no divide between leadership and laity. That wasn't the start, though. You know what the start was? Very first, thesis number one of Luther's 95 theses, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent. He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Isn't that an amazing picture? And he's not, we often use repentance with a sort of punctilinear, I'm doing something wrong, I turn. Luther's using it in the more biblical sense. It's simply the whole pattern of turning from one thing and to another. We're a from to process is the entire Christian life. And Luther went on to write more extensively this amazing statement portraying the direction, this lengthening out of our view of the battle. He said this, "This life, therefore, that we are living right now, this life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It is not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." That was the trumpet call. It was a call back to this life in which the living God is on scene in your life. He began a good work. He continues a good work. He will finish a good work. He has staked his glory on the completion of that work, where amazingly this oily rag becomes a garden of delights through the lattice work. Yes. Here's a third. It's not only a longer battle, it's a wider battle. It's so important as you look at an issue like sexual sin. Sexual sin tends to get right up there on the marquee, red letters, 20 feet high, letter A, or all the other letters that do it. Sexual sin just grabs the headlines, doesn't it? But think of it this way. You've got a multiplex theater. There's a bunch of screening rooms. There are lots of shows showing in lots of rooms. And it may be that the sexual sin is up there on the marquee as the feature for this week. But oftentimes, the battle is being fought in lots of rooms simultaneously. And I have found in ministry to people who struggle with sexual sin that it is often in another screening room that you get the breakthrough that then ripples back out to the big boogeyman that they have struggled with for a long, long time. Let me give you an example. This young man, he wasn't that young a man, he was 35 years old. 35-year-old, single man. You could probably write the rest of the story. Typical kind of pattern. The man had come to Christ, sincere profession of faith, as a 15-year-old. And just about as a 15-year-old, he had started what had been a 20-year struggle with lust. Episodic use of pornography, episodic masturbation, you know, the ups and downs and so forth. And typical. 20 years as a Christian, 20 years with a struggle with lust. He's discouraged. He's defeated. And in seeking to pastor him, I'm not really quick to want to jump in and slap on my latest three greatest advices because he has tried all the right things. He already knows all the standard answers. He's tried accountability sincerely. He's memorized scripture, tried to fight with it. He's prayed. He's had fasting and prayer. He's tried things that aren't so much in the Bible, like vigorous exercise and cold showers and all sorts of things. He has tried it all. But he's had this pattern, seasons of relative victory, relative success, days, weeks, a few times even over a period of months. His hopes would rise that he'd finally broken the back of the enemy. And then seasons of failure, seasons of defeat, back in the same old pigsty. Am I even a Christian? Why bother? What's the point? What do you do in that case, sort of situation? Well, one of the things that I want to do as his friend, his pastor, his elder, his counselor, is I don't want to just give him what he's tried and found wanting with a little pep talk attached to it. Because maybe there's something that's been missing. Maybe there's some important things happening in other theaters, other screening rooms. And this one gets all the attention, and we don't know a thing about what's playing in other rooms. So I asked him to do a really simple thing, partly to buy myself time, but genuinely to try to get the lay of the land. I said, you know, would you simply keep a log? When are you tempted? And what's the situation? But, you know, just start to get, is there some sense of pattern here? Is there anything else going on? Anything else that correlates to his sexual sin? He had a great sense of humor. He laughed at me. He said, oh, I don't need to keep that log. I already know the answer. I only fall on Friday or Saturday night. Now, I don't know how many of you have any counseling genes in you, but when I hear a pattern, I start to salivate. You know, why would a sexual sin only come out Friday and Saturday night? That's really interesting. Well, what's going on with that? And he laughed again. He said, well, my buying Playboy and doing what comes after that is my temper tantrum at God. I sat there like, wow. All of a sudden, we're not just dealing with pornography and masturbation. My temper tantrum at God. Anger at God. Well, what's that about? Well, I come home from work on Friday night, back to the apartment, I'm all alone, and I imagine that all my friends, my single friends, are probably out on a date, my married friends are probably out having a good time with their wife, and I'm just all alone and build up a good head of steam on self-pity, and then by 9, 10 o'clock, you know, sort of, you deserve a break today. God's cheated you. God's gypped you, and I fall. Wow. Wow. This is amazing. Here's this problem that had grabs all the headlines, and it's ugly and sordid and dirty, but there's all these other problems that wrap around it and feed it. So we've got not only his lust problem, you know, screening room number one, but you've got a temper tantrum at God, anger at the Most High. And you've got another lust that drives that. I'm angry at God because he hasn't given me a wife. And so lust is actually kind of a couple steps down the road after the lust to be married and the sense that God owes me. Well, why does God owe me? Well, because I have tried to do all the right things. I have tried accountability. I've tried to memorize the Bible. I've tried to be a good Christian. I've tried to witness. I've tried to tithe. I've tried to, and God hasn't come through. This man's life, all the doors to all the theaters break open all at once here. And you realize that his sexual lust is linked to many, many other problems. You know, it was the one that is like we put the sledgehammer to flimsy scaffolding and the whole thing came down. It was this construct that drove his whole life that was built around self-righteousness. If I do the right thing, God owes me and I'll get the goodie that I really want. And then you start to see that there's even a kind of twistedness to the fact that he wants to beat the lust problem kind of once and for all, which is why he's come talk to me. Because there's sort of a two-sidedness. On the one hand, I've done all the right things, but I get no reward from God, so I blame God because I don't have a wife. But on the other hand, you know, you might say that pointer of guilt and accusation then points back to him, and it's, but I'm failing still in this one area. If I can just lick this one area, then I'll get a wife. You know, I'll have won the game with God. God used bringing that to light to break him and to see that entire rickety scaffolding to build your life on your performance to please God to get another goodie was just rotten all the way to the core. And he came to see his need for the gift of justification, mercy, grace, the blood of Christ to be forgiven, and it just started to wash through the rest of his life. We spent more time dealing with his self-righteousness and the lust for a wife than about the lust for, you know, Playboy bunnies and such. You will often find that. What you'll often find is that sexual lust functions for someone, whether in fantasy or in acting out, as a kind of escape valve. It's a blowout valve when the pressure gets too high in the steam boiler. It's a kind of false refuge in which a person finds peace when there's too much stress and pressure and failure and disappointment and frustration elsewhere. So what you'll often notice, for example, is a pattern like this. I really want a wife, and lust is my temper tantrum. Or a pattern I've frequently seen is you'll have a man who mishandles life's stresses and pressures, workplace and so forth. And he works himself up into being a nervous wreck, and then it just looks so attractive, a little expression of lust. Or you'll see this in marriages, and this can go either way, male, female, that you're mad at your spouse. And out of that anger, frustration, it's like, well, she's or he's, so I deserve my little comfort, my little break today over here. That sense that the idolatry within sexual lust is often a false refuge that replaces God amidst these normal stresses of life meant to be dealt with other ways in the character of faith. We want to broaden the battle. It's a wider battle. We get ourselves suckered and the people that want help from us suckered when we think that the only problem is the one in red lights blinking up on the marquee. God has a much bigger plan. You know, this conference, we're focusing on sexuality, but sexuality is embedded in your whole life. And often sanctification, you can't, there's a lot of places sanctification can and must start. Okay? That's what? Remember all that we're up against, right? It's a longer battle than we often think. You need a lifelong process. The issue of direction is everything. It's a wider battle than we often think. Sex problems connect to lots of other problems. Here's my fourth point. It is a deeper battle than we often think. It is a deeper battle. We have to deepen our awareness of what exactly is at stake when we're facing sexual dirt, right? Let me use a metaphor, a video game metaphor. You know, you've probably either played a video game or seen somebody play it. Basic gist, you start out at the lowest level, and it's really easy. The enemies move slow, you blow them out of the water, you win that level. You move up to level 2. The enemies are a little quicker. You move, you know, by the time you're up to level 42, the enemies are so subtle, so fast, so quick, but hopefully you've developed enough skill and trigger finger that you can blow the enemies out of the way. But usually you lose a lot at the higher levels. Let me take that video game levels and link it with sexual sin. Okay? Level 1, the easy level, is adultery and fornication. That's not to say those are easy sins to break, but they're easy in this respect. They are really easy to see, right? They tend to catch up with you quickly. You have to tell a lot of lies to get away with it. You have to go through a lot of rigmarole and arranging your life to make adultery and fornication work and to hide it from the people who might be unhappy with you if they find out that you're doing that. It's also, adultery and fornication are overtly destructive, often quickly. They destroy relationships, they destroy jobs, they destroy your health, so forth and so on. They catch you quicker. And in a sense, it's easier to break from those sins. As we think about sanctification, the Lord breaks in, he began a good work. often it's those level one obvious sins that just get shucked right off. And it is very possible to be an immoral person with a string of lovers and to break and to never be immoral again in that level one sense. You know, not always. I mean, we're not saying it's easy, but easier than the higher levels. Think about this, though. The next level down, maybe this is level eight, pornography. See, pornography in some ways is tougher than adultery because it's easier to get away with, right? It's subtler. Pornography is easier to do and harder to catch. You know, three clicks of the mouse and you're there. And who's going to know? Unless you're too stupid to erase it off your machine. But this too, you know, I've known lots of people who have broken with pornography and never gone back. You know, decisive moments. You know, something like that Covenantize software, maybe that becomes a help for accountability. You know, and you break and you learn the joys of righteousness and you don't go back. You don't revisit those websites. So harder problem, subtler sin, right? Well, now let's go another level. Let's say we're up to level 12 as we work our way through the video game. How about mental tapes? Now there you've got a subtle problem, don't you? Because here you don't have to do anything except walk into the theater that happens to be in your own mind. And it's all there. Memories, images, experiences you might have had. The tapes are right there to be accessed. Not as red letter a problem, right? You're not sleeping with anybody's wife. Deeply sinful. Really easy to do, really easy to get away. As you go along, the battle gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Subtler enemies, more of them, because people carry around images and stories within themselves. By the way, I'm talking using examples largely from the more active sins. But those who have experienced the dark splash of evil as victims, there's an analogy all the way along here. And I say this respectfully. In some ways, it is easier to deal with being in an abusive relationship. Hard as it is, it can be broken, and it's done. And you need help, but friends can help you, and you can flee, and you can find safety, and there's a restraining order. But to actually deal with the way that you bring to relationships fear, that's subtle, right? Or to inhabit fantasies of despair and hurt and compensatory lusts, and those can be subtle, they can be hard. Or think about this one, you know, you move from overt adultery to pornography to mental tapes. How about the situation where you aren't even looking for sin, but sin is looking for you, you know? And you're driving down the highway, and there's a billboard, and the lady has practically no clothes on. You weren't looking for her, but she was looking for you. And wouldn't it be nice if there was no answering back to that call, but you find in yourself an answer, you know, a temptation to look. Again, nobody's going to get church discipline for driving by a billboard out on the interstate highway of a half-dressed lady, but that's where the battle gets fought. You know, that's one, you can have a lot of light in your life, a lot of good lattice work in place, and there's a broken lattice, oily stains. And it's because sin is active, you know. You're not even looking for it, but sin is coming after you, half-clothed, dressed to attract, dressing pornographically rather than being pornographic, yes? And then let's take it another level. I bet many in this room can identify with this. Have you ever tried to then battle with what I might call a sort of atmospheric instinct to just assess what people look like and what they're shaped? It's not even conscious. It's kind of like the same way some people like size up others for their wealth, or you size up others for how good they are on the basketball court. You just got radar on that. How do you fight that? That atmospheric radar for how someone else is shaped. And now there's a fight, right? A lot less, quote, serious than the big stuff, but much more pervasive. It's not the sin that you choose to do, it's the sin that you are. It's just seemingly hardwired. I say to you, that too, as in every level, it is these things that Christ has come to redeem. And that it is possible to develop a lot of prayer, a lot of thought, a lot of battle, a lot of wrestling with oneself, a lot of repentance, where you actually view a person of the opposite sex as someone to care for, someone to take an interest in, someone to love. And it makes no difference what they look like. They are a sister, a brother, a friend. That's sanctification, right? But and you start to see how we've got to have this deeper view of sanctification. You can't say that just because you stopped pornography or stopped adultery, you've got the problem licked. The way that sanctification works, you might say, when the sins are grossest, in a certain way they're the easiest and the most dramatic changes. When they're subtle, you realize that, you know, when I got saved, I had visible sins X, Y, and Z. I had this wonderful Savior who exactly met my need. He forgave me. He changed me. And now that I've lived as a Christian for 30 years, I realize that my sinfulness is so much more pervasive than I'd ever imagined. I need a bigger Savior. And it's one of the deep truths of sanctification that in one sense you get better because you are moving towards the light. You're more loving. You're more full of joy. You're more faithful. You're more trustworthy. And in another sense, you are more aware of how profoundly wicked you are. Calvin's metaphor, there is a cinder of iniquity that flares up in our hearts. There's some sort of, there's atmospheric self-centeredness, sexual, financial, do people like me? You know, all the basic sorts of, could I control my world? Deeper. You know, it's what's interesting is the deeper you go in understanding sin, the more alike we all are. We are all fundamentally alike at the deepest levels of sin. You may not be an adulterer or have ever done that, but as you get to the more profound levels, we find that there is, in fact, no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to all. We're all the same. And the most profound level of sin is actually has to do with not the particular form of lust, whether behavior with other persons, imagination, whether just fantasies, whether old mental tapes, things you happen to run into and you look the second time, whether it's that sort of instinct to scope people out. The most profound level is not what you do, it's why you do it. Sexual sin has a host of different motives. Why do you sin sexually? Why? We already saw with our case study of the 35-year-old single man. In his case, erotic desire, pleasure desire, right? That's a genuine motive. But it's tied in with other motives, like, I want a wife. God owes me a wife. And it's tied in with other defections. Every idolatry is replacing something about God with something in the creation. So God is meant to be our refuge in affliction, and he takes refuge elsewhere. Here's a man that at the most profound level has a multitude of idolatries. And you know, when you sit here, you may be a completely different kind of person from that man, but you have the same idolatries, you know? Idolatries wired around goodies you want to get or where you turn when life's hard. There are many specific motives. I just collected a handful of particular things I've run into in ministry. Where there's the same action. In fact, let's even pick a red letter action. Somebody commits adultery, an act of overt lust. Why? Well, one desire that might drive that is erotic desire. People do commit acts of lust for reasons of lust, don't they? I want to feel good sexually. But there's other reasons. We alluded to some of this earlier. People at times commit those acts out of intimacy desires. I want to feel loved. In fact, oftentimes I've seen in promiscuous teenage girls who might be homely, fat, pimpled, they're promiscuous. Why? They don't even necessarily enjoy sex. But they want to feel loved. They don't even mind being lied to. They know the boys are lying to them. When they say, oh, you're so beautiful, oh, I love you so much. They're content even to be lied to get a little bit of a feeling that they're loved, right? You would want to counsel and minister to that person in a very different way from someone who is a sexual predator, weren't you? The sin outwardly is the same, immorality. The sin at the level of reason couldn't be more different. Or here's one I've seen. People who actually, what drives them is the sense of power and control over another person's sexual response. You look at the flirt, the tease, the Don Juan, the Casanova, the seducer. Oftentimes that person, yes, there's a component of sexual pleasure for its own benefit, but oftentimes there's a deeper pleasure in the chase, the hunt, the thrill of conquest, the sense of power of being able to control another person's sexual response to you, a kind of sadistic drive that runs through such people. They like to see people get aroused, they like to see people squirm, and then they use them sexually. Or here's one, the opposite, not a perverse form of power, but a sexual event that's a perverse form of submission to authorities. This is what you often see this in childhood sexual abuse, where the child is, you might say, rightly submitting to an authority, a grandfather, a teacher, a pastor, a parent, but it's terrible because they're submitting to evil, but they're confused, they don't know. I remember one time working with a lady in our church who was very thankful that she'd end up fleeing at the last minute, but she almost fell into adultery with her boss. She worked as a shopkeeper. She was an employee at a clothing store. Her boss arranged a seduction. All the other employees went home. He put the moves on her late at night. And she became very confused because this is her boss. He's the one she obeys through the day. And now he's asking these things. And she only came to and was like Joseph and fled at the last minute and with a sense of dirtiness. And see, if she had fallen into sin there, it wouldn't have been because of erotic desire. It would have been some other motive confused. Or here's another one that you will find. Money. Money can be a motive for sexual sin, right? And not just the obvious one, right? I mean, prostitution, the sex trade, the pornographers, their motive is money. The pornographers want your, they don't care what you're doing sexually, they just want your money is what they're into it for. But this can be more subtle. We had a situation come up in our church where, you know, imagine this one. Single parent mom, finances really tight. Landlord offers rent for sex deal. She is really tempted. Not because she likes him. She finds him sleazy. But the temptation is a financial one there. See, if you're counseling, ministering, discipling that person, you better not just simply be assuming that the act or the temptation is purely an erotic one. In that case, it was financial. In that case, part of the ministry of the church to that woman was the deacons being able to say to her, you will not be on the street. We are your family. If you get stuck in need, you come and we'll help you. That was that mercy ministry was actually part of the overall ministry to that woman's vulnerability to sexual temptation. Or here's one final one, retaliation. I've seen many situations where sexual acting out was actually an expression of anger. You know, I've seen backlash adulteries. You committed adultery on me, I'm going to go sleep with your best friend. You know, terrible situations. But the motives are vengeance. Motives are hostility. Or a couple just has a quote, normal fight, and they're bitter, and in that bitterness, the guy goes out and watches pornography. Or the one goes out and flirts with someone at the mall. Retaliation. You've got to deepen the battle. When you deepen the battle, you realize this common ground where we all fight alike. Right? Issues of pride, love of pleasure, mess-ups in the area of control, desires for control, confusion about being controlled, anger, mammon worship. Lots of things play here. Here's our fifth, right? We remember what the enemy is. We've got a longer battle. We've got a wider battle. We've got a deeper battle. Fifth one is, remember our goal. Remember what we're heading towards, right? Remember what the garden of light within the lattice work really is. Because oftentimes people struggling with sexual stain, dirt, filth, oil, they've got the wrong goal. Here's two wrong goals that are very common. One is the goal, as though the only goal is to stop sinning. Now, stopping sinning is part of the goal, but that garden of delight is not simply the absence of oil, right? Greasy stuff on the rag. There's more to it. Many people approach it, though, if only I cannot do X, everything will be fine. And they measure themselves by, it's been 3 weeks, it's been 6 months since I fell, as though that's the mark of what victory looks like. The other thing that I've commonly seen as a misdirected goal is where a person fundamentally is relying, the goal is to do the means of grace, not the ends of grace. As though the goal is to have accountability, and the goal is to memorize Scripture, and the goal is to get into a church that preaches Scripture. Not that those things are means to the goal that the Lord has, who began a good work and who is remaking you into his image. And that image is, well, what is God? What are God's goals? What is the opposite of sexual stain in all its forms? Well, here's one way that the Bible puts it. Faith working through love. That's the goal. Or more fully, that was Galatians 5, 6, 1 Timothy 1, 5. The goal of our instruction is, boy, you hear a sentence like that, you perk up. The goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, some kind of renewal of living relationship with God that leads to a different way of treating people. Those are God's goals, right? God, yes, God wants you to stop sinning, but his goal is not just that you stop sinning. His goal is that you would have a living relationship with him. Listen to one particular psalm that wrestles long and hard with the struggle with sin. This is Psalm 25. Notice that he's not just reciting Bible verses to himself, proclaiming his, you know, trying to get accountable to people who can help him. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me. You are the God of my salvation. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. They have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me according to your loving kindness, O Lord. And then this remarkable centerpiece to the whole psalm. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. Now, was David a believer at the point he wrote that? Yes, he was. Pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. But he's a man, you see, one of God's goals is to teach us to radically need him, to radically call out to him. It's the first beatitude is a beatitude of need, the poor in spirit, those who need help from outside themselves, who need someone else to provide for them, protect them. They have no IRA, they have no bank account, they have no marketable skills, they have no resume, they have no job. Somebody has to take care of the beggar. Blessed is the beggar. The kingdom of heaven is his, right? And God is interested in creating people, not who just morally manage their lives to be better citizens. He wants people who need him and who love him and who seek him, who delight in him, who adore him, who take pleasure in him, who want to serve him, who hear his voice. He wants relationship, right? And then there's a call to love. It's a faith that works through love. There's a vertical and there's a horizontal. It's not simply a matter of let me not sin and let me make sure I get my disciplines of grace straight. Let me not sin and let me do the means of grace so that faith will work through love. For example, this wonderful transformation in a person's life when you actually become jealous for the purity and well-being of another. Imagine that. Instead of viewing people as objects for your wandering eyes, you would care for their purity. You would want them to not suffer any blot of stain from their lust. So you're certainly not going to inflict yours on them. You are jealous for the holiness of the people you love. Now that's Garden of Delight stuff. That's the lattice, the protected garden in which life thrives. Or you think about this one, this positive way of seeing people, where essentially every single person of the opposite sex you learn to see as one of three categories, because there are only three categories for every, if you're a female, every male is one of these three. And if you're a male, every female is one of those three. People are either family or spouse or threat. So I'll talk about it from the guy end. Every female in my life, there's only one who is spouse. I have one wife. And sexuality belongs there, right? There are scads of females who I should see as sister, mother, daughter, grandmother, where a sexual taint would be, even in a culture that's pretty tainted, would be, ugh, you know? You would protect the purity of your own daughter, your own sister, your own mother, your own grandmother, kinfolk, right? And then there's people who are threat, seducers, whoring after me, lusting for, and them, instead of being drawn to, I should run from, right? There's only three kinds of people. That leads to men and women who love each other, who are safe with each other, same way that, you know, my daughter can get on my lap and she is safe, right? She's my daughter. She is my daughter, right? We should be, one final comment on love. You know, we put it this way. We could say lots more here. I'm just going to say a word. One other part of the horizontal is what I call the normalizing of sex, right? Sex gets so way overheated. You know, I think of it, you get this picture of, as though ideal sex is a kind of gymnastic, ecstatic, romantic, ravishing, high wire, bug-eyed, salivating, luxuriating ecstasy, right? Now, think of this. Most of the people in the history of the world lived in huts, and the kids were in the room, right? Or they lived in flats with curtains, you know, in communist Russia with curtains between, or they lived in tents as nomads, and there is not a whole lot of gymnastic, ecstatic, sound effects, really like hot type sex happening. But there's a lot of sex in the garden that's just normal. Think of the analogy with food. There's times when there's a Thanksgiving dinner. There's times that are just wonderful food and feasting. And then there's just a lot of healthy breakfasts, right? And sex ought to be a place. The redemption of sex includes things like being courteous, right? Just basic kindness. How about this one? Humor. Sex is a healthy, godly sexuality, in jokes, pet names, little ways of teasing. Place of good humor, place of mercy, patience, kindness, just a fundamental willingness to give, availability to bless the other. Doesn't have to be high wire act. I mean, it's great when the Richter scale, you know, heads up, but there's going to be a lot of times when it's not high Richter scale, it's just, you know, a Tembler of 3 or 2.2. None of this 8.7 stuff. Normalizing sexuality. Brothers and sisters, my last point I'm just going to point to you. Sixth point is the importance of getting to the skirmish level of the battle. We've talked all about the nature of the battle, how long it is, how deep it is, how wide it is, what the enemies really are. Where it gets fought is at the choice points of daily life. And that's where I want you to think. That's where you fill in the blanks. Right? Where is your current struggle? Where exactly? Right? And what is it about God in Christ that directly speaks to that struggle? That's where it gets fought. The battle gets fought in the next step. It gets fought in that situation. For that man I mentioned, it gets fought on Friday night, where if it is true that he is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and that God sees him and that God loves him, then the cycle of self-pity leading to lust, leading to falling, leading to, you know, anger at God, it gets broken at a choice point. Doesn't mean one and done. Doesn't mean you're perfect forever. Doesn't mean there's not other aspects of struggle. But the current struggle is always something today where you need something about Christ to meet you. And we would not go far wrong, for example, if we just simply took this. You know, our Lord says this, part of his gospel. Remember, he began a good work in you, right? He throws in another piece of gospel. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Ever. And you think, okay, if my particular darkness is that I've been hurt, and sex is frightening, threatening, abandoning, fearful, if it is true that he will never leave me or forsake me, it starts to turn the lights on. This is, the Bible verses aren't magic, right? But it starts to set a context where the darkness starts to fight the light. And sometimes the light is just, in a really dark house, a 3-watt night light makes a huge difference. You just start to see your way a little bit better. You know, the Bible describes the growth in righteousness as like the dawning sun. It was really dark, and it gets a little pre-dawn. It's a little bit of light. You can start to see your way. And then it gets a little brighter. Or if you're dealing with guilt, because you've really made hash out of your life sexually, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is not surprised and shocked by the grime. It is the grime that he came to die for. He loves sinners, of whom I am the chief, as Paul says. I will never leave you or forsake you. Get that talking to your guilt, right? Or if your problem is wayward eyes and you're tempted to pornography and you're tempted to lust or tempted to flirt with someone in the workplace or in the neighborhood, you're predatory, you're a seducer, what does it mean? I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, one is a bit fear of the Lord's side. He sees what you're doing. There are no secrets. But there's another side too. He is there. He will help you. If you seek me, you will find me. He's as close as a cry for help. Right? Our Father, would you make these things so? In the way we understand you, ourselves, the battle, other people. Would you help us to see the race, the battle, just exactly for what it is? Help us to know all the enemies we're up against, the subtle ones as well as the gross. Help us to have a vision that is big enough to handle the failures and the ups and the downs, the whole lifetime of sanctification. Give us a way of understanding the width and the depth of the battle. Would you help us to see where we're going? We would never be content with just a behavioral turn off the switch. We would want beautiful, good things. And then, Lord, most of all, teach us, meet us right in the middle of where we need to be met. And we ask it in Jesus' great, great name.